I guess that's a word. I don't know. Whatever. Anyway, we're continuing our study here. We're down about verse, I don't know, 16, 17, somewhere in that ballgame. Where we left off last week. We're going to pick it up and kind of, we're going to actually, most of the evening, hopefully, will be spent on dealing with a problem of evil. And we see a lot of it in this country, but anyway. But before we dig, let's go to the throne of grace in prayer. Once again, Father, we are indeed grateful that we've had the everything that you have provided for us in grace through Jesus Christ, our Savior. So much that it is overwhelming as we consider the things that we've been studying. And we just pray that as we continue looking into the mirror of your word, that you'll continue to, through the ministry of your Holy Spirit, unfold your truth to us so that we can see things from your viewpoint, your standpoint, totally, and so that we can think your thoughts after you. And we just pray now that as we continue the study of Ecclesiastes, which presents some really some tough issues that we have to deal with, and he's making some tough points here and there, we just pray that we would understand what is here and that we would benefit from it in our own lives. We pray these things in Christ's name for his glory. Amen. Actually, we were let off in verse 15, not 16 and 17, but and we're going to review just a little bit here. Just remember, he began this whole section of chapter 3, giving us a whole series of events that you can count on are going to happen. And we need to be oriented. Be ready for these things. These are going to happen in life. And be ready to deal with these things. Time to give birth, the time to die. That's the first one right off the bat. And all of us are in the process of dying. We're here. We've got some newbies. And this kind of thing. Some that were born here recently. But we're all in the process of dying at some point. We just don't know when. And but anyway, it's a whole series of things. And we ended up that whole section with when he dealt with a time to love and a time to hate. And both of them, in the right context, can be sin or can be a virtue. You have to evaluate, as we noted. But as we get down through here, this segment is he's trying to keep everything in perspective for us. Now, I don't want to dwell a lot here because we did cover this towards the end, but because we were running a little bit long last week and I think I was putting you all to sleep anyway. And the idea here in verses 14 and 15 is what God does. So I know that everything God does will remain forever. There is nothing to add to it. There is nothing to take from it. What's he talking about here? God has a plan for mankind through history. And we studied some of that related to in the angelic conflict, how the history is going to unfold. The Word of God is pretty clear on some of those issues. But God is perfect. We ought to know his plan is perfect then. Man cannot add to it or take away from it. Yet that is exactly what he attempts to do, to put things on his own standpoint, own what he wants to do, or she, whatever. See, the potential for blessing is based on our utilization. Blessing in time. It's based on our utilization of the spiritual assets God has provided for us as part of his plan. Now, for God has so worked that men should fear him. And this is what we worked on before we left last week. And we looked at some things related to fear. I'm not going to dwell a lot here because I want to move on and make sure we can get into this. It'd be nice if we can get through this whole evil thing in one whack here because, well, it's in your thinking, but the point is that within the scope of his plan, his actions in dealings with us, with man, are such that they we should fear Him. If we know Him at all, we should fear Him. But you've got to know Him. And the only place you're going to know Him is from the Word. And we looked at a whole bunch of verses. One of the major themes in Ecclesiastes, as well as Proverbs, is that man is to fear God. And fear, and not in being shaky like you would... I'm not ashamed to say, but if I ran across a rattlesnake, I'd be a little bit afraid. I don't like those things. I don't like snakes of any kind, quite frankly. But that's just one of my things. But that's not the kind of fear it's talking about here. It's reverence, awe, respect, not the emotion of being afraid. And the word is yare in the Hebrew, common word used a lot, especially in Ecclesiastes, Proverbs, and in the Psalms. This fear is not an attitude of terror. It is instead a commitment to the total being, of your total being, to trust and believe in the living God. But to do that, you've got to know, some things. You've got to have a frame of reference of truth. Because otherwise, what are you trusting in? What is your commitment to? God isn't concerned about whether you bring your animals or not. It's not on His agenda. This fear that he's talking about here, Yare, should evoke worship of God and humble submission to His Word. That's the key. And where have we been in Scripture that's not been part of the teaching? I don't know if you can find a place. But anyway. So this concept of fear is to be learned in the home first. Since children are to respect and reverence their parents. And if they don't, well, and some real problems coming up. Then we are prepared then, from the beginning, if we're taught those things, we're prepared to be able to truly fear and respect God. And we looked at these passages, and I'm going to go back and look at all these things this time, but we might look at a couple of these down here. The mental attitude of reverence is the basis for real wisdom. And Job makes an interesting point here in Job 28 that we should be reminded of. Because you probably forgot from last week, so I shouldn't probably skip over. And to man he said, "Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom." The fear of the Lord. A wise person, one who demonstrates wisdom, is going to fear the Lord. And to depart from evil is understanding. Demonstrates he understands what the Word of God says. That's the proper response to fearing the Lord. Moving away, rejecting evil. Proverbs 9:10. Psalm 111:10 basically says the same thing as here. It says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." Does that sound familiar? Like Proverbs 1:7. "And the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." Now, the second clause is different. But the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And over in 15:33... So he's definitely pushing this whole concept of awe, respect, reverence for the God of the universe, the Creator. 15:33. "The fear of the Lord is the instruction for wisdom. And before honor comes humility." And we saw that in James. We saw it in Peter. Humility. Grace orientation comes before promotion and honor. If one fears God, he hates evil. And he mentions that in Proverbs 8:13. Proverbs 8 is a phenomenal chapter dealing with wisdom, and it actually personifies wisdom in that chapter. There's some that hold that what they say, the wisdom here is really talking about Jesus Christ, but it is his thinking, his viewpoint. There's no question about that, but I think they're a little bit overboard there. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Well, where did we see that? Pride and arrogance in the evil way. And the perverted mouth, I hate. All the things that flow from lack of fearing the Lord. In Proverbs 16:6, when we have no consistent concentration on the Word of God, illuminated by God the Holy Spirit, we as believers are going nowhere, and we're not going to have the capacity to demonstrate in our life this fear that's being talked about here. Proverbs 16:6. By loving kindness and truth, iniquity is atoned for, and by the fear of the Lord, one keeps away from evil. You have the capacity, you have the frame of reference, you have the discernment to identify and to move away from evil. Some observations here. And I don't think we got to these. Man's arrogance, which he mentions in some of those, is blind arrogance, leads to ad-libbing the plan of God. He's got a better way than God does. Adding to or subtracting from the plan of God is man's attempt to fill the vacuum in his soul left by his failure to fear God. And of course, part of that whole aspect of fearing God is lack of taking in the Word of God on a consistent basis so that you've got a frame of reference of truth. Only he can fill that void. That's what Solomon is proving. And demonstrating. Seek fulfillment in life the wrong way. Your own way. Let's put it that way. Not his way, own way, but your own way. And you're looking for trouble. In other words, what was the title of a song? Looking for love in all the wrong places. That's a lot of people do that. And they end up wondering why their life is a mess. But anyway. The quality of God's actions are that they are permanent and they are complete. God is thorough, doesn't miss a lick. Although we may think so sometimes in our arrogance, but no, he doesn't miss a lick. God's actions should cultivate respect and awe for him, not hate as in the case with many, as we saw in our study of love and hate, and in many of passages that were dealt with that, if you recall. This is seen in creation, nature. What about a baby? Demonstrates that just happens. God is definitely in the creation process there, as we saw in the origin of life. And I need to, I haven't had time, but I need to get that put together so I can publish that or put it in there. But that's about a 30 or 40 page deal, so it's a little bit harder to do. A couple examples. Rahab the harlot in the line of Christ. What turned her around to believe in God as he was revealed at that point? Well, we see right here. Of course, this is the incident where She protects the spies that went into the land. Verse 8 says, "Now before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, 'I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the terror of him, of you, has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you.'" They're afraid of, because they knew what God did to the Egyptians in the Exodus. "For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed as they were instructed. And when we heard it, our hearts melted, and no courage," ruach, "remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath." See, that was her conclusion. Your God, the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. And she was protected. And as she provided for the spies and protected them, God also protected her. And she ended up, if you go through the genealogies, she ended up in the line of Christ, believe it or not. In our generation, I believe we've become so dulled. Many look at the great feats of the last 20, 30 years, all the great inventions, everything that's been accomplished in the recent years. We went to the moon, all those fantastic things, the scientific advancements, medical advancements, all kinds of things. And it's tended to reinforce the attitude so prevalent today, I believe, that man is the master of his own destiny. We don't need God. We're able to accomplish anything that we desire. We don't need God. We don't need God. And that's the attitude of a lot of them out there. Probably a majority. Even those that attend churches here and there. "That which is has been already," verse 15, "and that which will be has already been. For God seeks what has passed by." What's he saying here? Some observations. God patiently repeats things until the lessons are learned. You've dealt with this test before? And you've got it again? Maybe you didn't pay attention the first time. May not be the case, but it may be. When God puts a finger on an area of one's life that needs change, he keeps it there until the lesson is learned. His viewpoint is firmly established in one's life. There's no trade-off with God. I'll get into line, God, on these things, but in these other areas, I'm going to hang on to them. In other words, I'll adjust in some areas, but I'm not going to adjust to your viewpoint and everything. That's where a lot of people are at. We've got these hang-ups, and I'm not going to adjust to them. I know what the divine viewpoint says. We've been through the passage, whatever it is. But I'm not going to adjust there. 2, anytime we discover an area of weakness, we must have an attitude that here's a viewpoint that must be brought into line with God's. That must be our approach. Always. Always. And we discover this viewpoint by looking into the mirror of the Word, as we've seen over and over again. Then knowing what is right, then we've got to choose to do it. James 4:17 says, "Therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin." God will keep reminding through one's conscience until you change it. Now, there's a process where this will break down. reminding through the conscience. Because if you stay negative in some area and keep continually being negative and going your own way, doing your own thing, rejecting truth, you're going to start building up so much scar tissue that your conscience isn't going to work in those areas anymore. See, everybody has a conscience, but the conscience is only as good as the norms and standards that go into making it up. So continuing rejection of God's norms and standards builds scar tissue on the soul, a hardening of the conscience. Now 1 Timothy 4:2 talks about a searing of the conscience as with a branding iron. Now anyone knows, you know, you burn yourself, you cut yourself good, you got a real good scar. You don't hit, it's insensitive anymore. It's not like the rest of the skin. And that's what he's talking about. With a conscience, we continue to be negative. We have a searing process going on. We start rejecting truth. There's consequences for away from truth. And that's why over a period of time, you see people that you know that were, that you grew up with, that were believers, went to church consistently, were right there. Then they checked out. And now you couldn't tell them from an unbeliever. Well, that's the consequence. See, the thing is, repent. Change your mind about these things. Get back with the Word or divine discipline, like we saw with David in Psalm 32. Emptiness or fulfillment is the choice. A life of emptiness, pursuing the frantic search for happiness to fill that void that only a relationship with God through Jesus Christ can fill, there's no other choice. Either emptiness or fulfillment. 3, God is concerned with building complete, mature believers. And when you look at the passage here in Ephesians, if you recall back when we went through there, he's really, Ephesians chapter 4 is laying out a purpose for the local assembly. What are we here for? To sing 59 songs, get everybody pumped up, whatever. Not that this, you can't sing songs. I like to sing, no problem. But, you know, if we had a piano player, we might do some more. But anyway. And the whole purpose is edification. And he makes that point here. In verse 11, he gives the gifts that are given, communication gifts. Several of them, the first two that are listed there, the apostles and prophets, are gifts that are no longer operational in the church age. But you have evangelists, those who are designed to missionaries and this kind of thing that work outside of the local assembly to communicate the gospel to unbelievers. And some as pastor teachers. Now, even those evangelists should be associated with and under the authority of some church somewhere. It's always a chain of command that's necessary. But verse 12, what's the reason? What are these gifts given? Because he started off back in verse 7 and 8, really talking about the Christ's gift to the church. And this is what he's talking about here. For the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. Well, each member, each believer is part of the body of Christ. Now, the building up. Now, is he talking quantitatively or qualitatively here? Building up. Not numbers. He's talking about spiritually, qualitatively. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. That's the standard. That's the stature right there. The fullness of Christ. He is the measure. He is the standard. As a result, now we get into the results. what happens when we advance as believers, build that frame of reference of truth. We're willing to, we believe it. We truly fear Him, as we just noted, in a sense of awe and respect. And therefore, because we know what the Word says in various areas, we're going to, well, as we just saw with James 4:17, we know what the Word says, and we're willing to do it, okay? As a result, we are no longer to be children, immature, tossed here and there by waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine. We have every wind of doctrine out there trying and attempting to take believers off stride today. It is endemic out there. It's amazing what's really coming down in our generation today. By the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. And verse 15 literally says, but doing the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom Christ, the whole body being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies. Every believer has an important part in that building of the body, so that the proper working of each individual part causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. The whole body of Christ, that's all believers, period. Not just believers in one local assembly or whatever. It's all believers. And quite frankly, it should be all believers who are advancing and applying is the truth that's in view here, quite frankly. And it's the same thing in Colossians, one of my favorite passages. But and this great prayer here. For this reason also, since the day we heard it, we have not ceased to pray for you to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Wisdom and understanding. Now, how are you going to be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding? Is it just going to happen by osmosis? No. You need to assemble on a regular basis, get into the Word. So that, then it goes to the results again, just like Ephesians did. So that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Strengthened, having spiritual muscle for whatever you might face, whatever issues that are coming down the pike that you may have to face tomorrow, next week, or whatever, so that you're prepared for those things spiritually, to be able to make the right decisions and work through those situations, whatever they are. Strengthened with all power, according to His glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience. Joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. In light. Wow. Some awesome stuff there. Four, since God keeps pursuing us, the easy way is to learn the lesson quickly and move on. Woo. Makes sense, doesn't it? Learn it quickly. Move on. Don't be like David. Don't we saw in Psalm 32? Old hard-head David. I mean, he took a lot of discipline before he finally, the light went on. All kinds of problems. Physical problems. Just as you can't let up on children. What in the world did I do there? I don't know. That bugs me. What was that? That was four, right? I don't know where that, whoops. Okay, back up. Okay, that's the next line. Somehow I erased the... Yeah. That doesn't belong there either. I don't know where that came from. That's cool. So you can edit on the fly here, see? See, that's why I print this stuff out, too. The point was that you, just as you can't let up your children who won't study, who won't pay attention as you're trying to discipline them and point them in the right direction, God doesn't let up until we learn the lessons of life. That's the point. Now, one of the great enigmas of life. Whoops, let's go back to the other viewpoint here. Oh, dear. There's a presence of evil in the world. This next verse, he says, furthermore, I have seen under the sun, made an observation, come to a conclusion, that in the place of justice, there is wickedness. Hello? You'd think he's talking about the 20th century, or 21st century, whatever, wherever we are at. This word justice is a very important one. As you can see, it's used 440 times. Mishpat. This is one of the words that we saw in Psalm 119 that was used as for the synonyms for the Word of God. Mishpat. The root comes from shafat, means to judge or to govern. To the Hebrew, and their thought, and if you're going to understand what's here, you've got to understand what their thinking was. What was the author when he was writing this? What was in their frame of reference? The Hebrew, the mishpat, was the government as a whole, and how it dealt with its people, not just to the court or the legal system. When we think of justice, we think of the court system today, as we would tend to look at it, because of our separation of power stuff, which comes from Isaiah 33, if I remember right. What he's saying is that he is seeing that the administration of the government as it dealt with the people was corrupt. There was no integrity. No integrity. In the next part of the verse there, and in the place of righteousness, there is wickedness. The place of righteousness, there is wickedness. Now, righteousness, of course, is the word tzedek. Basic idea is to be straight. Came to refer to an ethical or moral standard. The yardstick for this standard, of course, is what? The character of God. That should be no surprise. The character of God. Psalm 145:17 says, the Lord is righteous in all His ways. Not just some, but in all His ways. So we have a movement today called open theism. And what open theism is doing is reinventing the character of God. What does it mean when you're talking about God? What does that refer to? What does Scripture really say about God? They say He's not omniscient. He doesn't know what's going to happen tomorrow. He hasn't got a clue any more than you do. What they're doing is trying to make God have the same characteristics of thinking and how he approach things as man does. That doesn't compute if you think about it a little bit. They're making God in their own image. No, it's the other way around. We were made in His image, in a sense, as we saw from Genesis. The Lord is righteous in all His ways. But this is becoming big out there. You'd be surprised. He's not omnipotent. He's not omniscient. He's not omnipresent. None of these things. They've totally redefined who God is. And there's a church down in the cities. And a pastor has been one of the main guys that's pushed this stuff for many years. And this church has got 7,000 or 8,000 people. Obviously, they're not thinking too well. or they just bought into the lie. Back in Leviticus 19:15, it says the government is to administer their decisions according to truth and without partiality. That should be the backbone of any government system. But I would think we've got some problems today in some of those areas. But it's, and it uses, let's go back to 1915. We're not going to get as far as I'd like to tonight, but anyway. You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor defer to the great, but you are to judge your neighbor fairly. Everyone by the same standard. Say. It's also used of weights and measures. In Leviticus 19:36, it says, you shall have just balances, righteous, tzedek balances. In other words, if you're selling something and you're selling it a pound of something, and of course they used the balance beam deals in those days, you had a real pound on there, and you put a pound of whatever product you were selling. Not, you know, putting your thumb on there or whatever, or a light weight or whatever, so that you can make more money, say. And it really is dealing with commercial fraud and deception are not to be allowed. And they were tough on that stuff. And we have some attorney generals in this country that don't go by the laws. And especially when it deals with terrorist financing organizations. And there's several in the Michigan area that they've had cases against these organizations for 4 years. They're now finally bringing them out. But what's happened in that four-year period? All the people that they're going to go after have now left the country. They're now back in Palestine. The Hamas guys. Let's back up here. Amos is kind of an interesting passage here. Hosea, Joel, Amos, chapter 5, verse 10. Notice what he says here. He says, they hate him who reproves in the gate, and they abhor him who speaks with integrity. Now what's going to the gate? The gate was the place where the legal cases were brought. And what they're talking about here, reproving the... you saw somebody that was committing fraud? You brought it, the case, and what did they do? They hated you. They wanted to make money off of, you know, illegally. They didn't want it brought to light. Nothing new under the sun, is there? Therefore, because you impose heavy rent on the poor, exact a tribute of grain from them, though you have built houses of well-hewn stone, you will not live in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, yet you will not drink their wine. For I know your transgressions are many and your sins are great. Sounds like discipline is coming, right? You are you who distress the righteous and accept bribes and turn aside the poor in the gate. Therefore, at such a time, the prudent person keeps silent, for it is in an evil time. Seek good and not evil, that you may live. And thus may the Lord God of hosts be with you, just as you have said. Hate evil, love good, and establish justice in the gate, at the court. Perhaps the Lord God of hosts may be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, the Lord, there is wailing in all the plazas and in all the streets. They say, alas, alas. They also call the farmer to mourning and the professional mourners to lamentation. In all their vineyards there is wailing. Judgment has come. Because I shall pass through the midst of you, says the Lord. Alas, you who are longing for the day of the Lord. For what purpose will the day of the Lord be to you? It will be darkness and not light. And when a man flees from a lion and a bear meets him or goes home, leans his hand against the wall and a snake bites him, will not the day of the Lord be darkness instead of light? Even gloom with no brightness in it. I reject your festivals. See, their whole worship system was revolving at this time around the pagan worship of their neighbors. And they were going after the false gods and idols, the idolatry. And this, God's going to deal with it. Jesus, at some point, he's going to deal with this nation. That's why, you know, it's not anywhere in the end time scenario. It's nowhere. It's nothing. And how does it get there? Well, there's a number of reasons, I think, but that can be brought to fore. There's going to be a tremendous impact on the economics of this country when the rapture happens. But even beyond that, the evil of this nation has got to be judged. It's just the way it is. Verse 22, even though they offer up to me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them. I will not even look at the peace offerings of your fatlings. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not even listen to the sound of your harps. But let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. That's a tough section, tough message to the people. Back there in verse 15, when it talked about establishing justice in the gate of the city. And really, he's dealing there with the public institutions. The government is to be rightly administered. Any and all who function in the public arena are to be righteous in all that they do. Righteous in all that they do. Not for all they do. It's a difference. Think about it a little bit. We have a privilege in Aurora to have a socialist mayor that actually is more of a Stalinist than he is a socialist. So there's a distinct difference there. But anyway, he likes to harass me every now and then. But usually after he does, he doesn't come back too quick. He doesn't like truth. And anyway. But I think anybody that was ignorant enough to spend his own life promoting the communists in South America deserves everything he gets. But anyway, he could care less about this country. And he demonstrates it all the time. Anyway, we might take note of God's attitude towards evil and wickedness. Psalm 5:4. Well, we've been there too, didn't we? For thou art not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with thee. The boastful shall not stand before thine eyes. Thou dost hate all who do iniquity. Verse 5. In Habakkuk 1:13, it says, God is too pure in his character to approve evil, cannot even look on evil or wickedness. No basis, no kind of relationship. That's why when we get to like Ephesians 2:1, it says, you know, when you were still in your sins, before you believed in Christ, You were dead as far as God's concerned. There was no basis of relationship. None. And that dead, of course, is, you know, separated from Him. No basis of relationship. Doesn't mean that you could not, you did not have the capacity to believe. Which is what the Calvinists would teach you and try to say. No, you can't even believe. He's got to give you the faith. The believer is to love righteousness and hate wickedness. Psalm 45:7. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, thy God, has anointed thee with the oil of joy above thy fellows. Before we deal with the subject of evil, which I thought we'd get to before now, but anyway, we need to quickly look at verse 17, just quickly in passing here. Solomon quickly adds here that man is held accountable by God for his actions. You're not going to pull one over on him. There's no way you're going to backdoor things with God. No one will escape God's justice. No one. Verse 17. I said to myself, God will judge both the righteous man and the wicked man. For a time for every matter and for every deed is there. Of course, that really kind of harkens back to me. There's always, for every event, everything, there's a time and a place for it. But he also just made the point in verse 14 to 15, there's a provision for the believer too to deal with whatever situation is out there. But the key here is to judge both the righteous and the wicked. Well, the righteous, where is he going to judge the righteous? Well, the church age, going to be at 2 Corinthians 5:10, speaks of, we could go to 1 Corinthians 3 also, but I'll go to 2 Corinthians 5:10. It says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, in order that purpose each one may be recompensed. Komizo, to be paid what is due. What did you do with the Word of God in your life? And the allotment that He's given you. What did you do with it? Did you blow it off? Go do your own thing? Or did you apply, learn the truth and apply it in your life? As we've been seeing, it's so important. Be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Sin isn't the issue here. Sin was judged at the cross. Sin is not the issue. It's what did you do with the Word of God that's the issue, good or bad. In Revelation chapter 20, of course, you've got the biggie, 12 and 13. The great white throne. Judgment is in view here from 11 to 15. But just look at 12 and 13. He says, and I saw the dead, the great, the small, standing before the throne, and the books were open, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds, their works. Now, back in John, several times, you know, this is the work of God, that you believe in the one whom He sent, in Jesus Christ, in other words. That's the work of God. But see, they're going to stand there based on their works, the things that they thought, why, golly, if I do all this stuff, God has got to be impressed with me, whatever. I mean, all my friends are impressed. God has got to be impressed. No, he's not impressed. Only with the righteousness of Christ in you. And any believer is not going to be at the great white throne judgment. Not going to be there. Only unbelievers. And everyone, bar none, are going to end up in the lake of fire for all eternity. Spend that time with Satan and the rest of his cohorts. Now, finally, we're not going to get very far here. How do we explain evil in the world? That's an often asked question. How do we explain evil in the world? Evil's out there. If you've been watching the news, how can somebody be so evil? If we didn't know and haven't been through our study of the sin nature and stuff, we understand, when that sin nature rules and dominates the life, Jeremiah 17:9, it is the most evil, wicked thing that, can dominate the individual. There's a guy they're looking for. I don't know if they found him. I haven't watched any news today, so maybe they found him. I hope they do. But this guy raped a 3-year-old, taped it, has been peddling this stuff. 3-year-old. I mean, that's sick. Worse than that. That's really sick. But then you get back to that sin nature. When it rules and dominates, it'll go all kinds of different ways. That's evil. This last summer has been really tough on young ladies that decide they're going to go out and bar hop. And next thing you know, they end up with somebody and bingo, they find them dead. Not a very smart move to start with, but they still shouldn't have to worry about that. But still, common this year. A lot of them. Either that or it's the live-in. Does in the kids or does in them. And some more red flags. But anyway. As believers, we affirm that God is omnipotent, omniscient, as well as faithful and all good, along with the rest of veracity and truth and love and all the rest of the characteristics. But that his allowance for volition allows for the possibility of evil. Volition must operate in the individuals. God does not cause evil, or is he unable to prevent evil if he chose to do so? But that he allows evil as a consequence of volition, man's choices. Yeah. We know from the Word of God that evil will not exist forever. There's a terminus point on evil. See, when you get these philosophers and all this stuff, I'll go through the logic here shortly. Their conclusion is, well, because of evil exists, God can't exist. Because they don't know and understand that there's a terminus point. This hasn't happened yet. That a lifetime in the midst of evil and suffering is insignificant compared to eternity and perfect peace with God for believers. The Apostle Paul said it this way in Romans 8:18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed to us. That's coming up. We're not too far away from that, are we? Maybe like Sunday. One of the most forceful arguments that is put forth goes like this. Here's their logic. If God is all-powerful, he could destroy evil. If God is all-good, he would destroy all evil. But evil is not destroyed. It's still there. Logical conclusion? Therefore, no such God exists. Good logic? They made some mistakes here? Well, we'll see. The great skeptic and philosopher David Hume, 1700s, questioned the Christian's God's existence this way. Is he willing to prevent evil and not able? Then he's impotent. Is he able but not willing? than he is malevolent? Is he both able and willing? Then why is there evil? The solution that some of today's liberal theologians have arrived at for this problem is to say that God is not all-powerful or all-good. This is where those guys that are peddling the open theism view fall into this category. A number of years ago, I don't know if you remember, but there was a rabbi, Kushner, wrote a book. It was a bestseller at the time. I don't remember when it was, early 90s probably. When bad things happen to good people. And he did the circuits and all the talk shows and all the stuff at the time and the TV programs. In it he wrote, God wants the righteous to live peaceful, happy lives. But sometimes even he can't bring that about. Now, is he right about that? From what we've seen in our studies? Not too close. It is too difficult, he says, even for God to keep cruelty and chaos from claiming their innocent victims. Well, he obviously has a defective view of the character, the attributes of God. How can we, as those who believe in God, answer these kinds of attacks and arguments? Is it rational to believe in an omnipotent, omniscient, all God, all good God, in the face of the reality of evil and wickedness present in the world? To answer this, we have to look more closely at the arguments presented by the atheist and the skeptic. So evil and free will here. First of all, the word destroy, Greek word is apolumi, can be understood two ways, two different threads here. First, it can mean to annihilate completely, in the strongest sense, to annihilate completely, okay? Or, two, it can mean simply to defeat entirely, to defeat entirely. So we must understand that moral evil, wickedness, is evil by choice. This guy that raped this girl, he made the choices to do it. He needs to pay for it. They've got to catch him. I think he's in the San Diego area yesterday anyway, but anyway. It is evil for which someone, the agent, is morally responsible. Moral good is goodness by choice. It is good for which some agent is morally responsible. Think about it. There's always someone responsible for either the goodness or the evil. It is impossible for God to destroy completely or annihilate the possibility of all moral evil without also destroying, annihilating then, its converse, the possibility of moral good. Think about it. Can't destroy one without destroying the other. The point is that neither moral evil nor moral good can occur apart from free will operating. Stones and animals cannot sin. They have no moral free choice. Animals are not made in the image of God. No matter how much you love your little pet, you know. We've got this cat that keeps wanting to, I think she decides that she wants to live in our place instead of across the street where she belongs. This cat's got no tail. I've never seen a cat with no tail, unless there was an accident or something, they chopped it off or whatever, I don't know. But anyway, got to watch out when you leave the garage door open, and if you don't check, she'll be in there. If God destroyed all free creatures, or at least their evil thoughts and actions, he would destroy free will, destroying any chance for moral evil or moral goodness. For when it becomes impossible to hate, then it also becomes impossible to love. See, we saw in that study of love and hate, they're two sides of a coin, did we not? When it becomes impossible to blaspheme God, it also becomes impossible to worship Him. How would a robot bring glory to God? How would a robot bring glory to God? And basic, if you understand the Calvinist theology, the way it carries through, they deny it, but the premises they set up, logically, man is just a robot. God is in control of every aspect. What toothpaste you get, whatever. Doesn't matter. He's in control. No volition. They reject the idea of volition. Picture, if you will, what would happen to the poor atheist if God took away free will. Now, I don't know if many people remember Madeleine Murray O'Hare or not, but she was a biggie atheist, very vocal back in the 80s, maybe even before that. She's dead, been dead a long time now. She got involved in a scheme that came back to haunt her, and some people did her in. But the interesting thing about, she was trying to get the prayer out of the school. She's the one that started all that and the rest of the stuff, you know, changing the curriculums and this thing. And she had a big impact in a lot of areas. And eventually her son, which is the one that she used as a catalyst to bring the lawsuits originally, became a believer. And she just couldn't handle that. And he was out there on the circuit making talks all over for even before she died. So I don't know if he still is or not, but what would, here's this big atheist. If when she opened her atheistic mouth to speak against God, he filled it with cotton, so she couldn't communicate anything. Or if every time she even started to think an atheistic thought, God would give her an Excedrin headache, number 52 or whatever, something they used to advertise. Certainly she would protest, if she could, that these were unjust invasions of her right to free thought and free speech. If you've noticed, there's people out there that are really jumping on this free speech stuff, but only for them. Nobody else. You pay attention to what's going on out there. It's pathetic. Some real goofy stuff these days. Conclusion, the only way for God to actually destroy the possibility and actuality of all evil would be for God to destroy all free choice. This argument can be summarized as follows. The only way to destroy all evil is to destroy all free thought and choice. 2, even atheists do not want their freedoms of thought and choice destroyed. Therefore, even atheists do not really want God to destroy all evil. I don't know how far we got. How much time is left on there, Don?
You're at 65 minutes.
Evil and God's patience. See how far we can get here. The application of the second definition of destroy. To defeat entirely is to defeat evil without destroying free creatures. If this is possible and it involves no actual contradictions, then the atheist's argument cannot stand. I.e., in other words, that because there is evil in the world, there is no God. That's their bottom line premise, okay? Let's restate the atheist's argument in the light of this distinction. We should be able to see that their last statement, their conclusion to the argument, does not follow logically from the previous statements. An all-good God would defeat evil. An all-powerful God could defeat evil. But evil is not yet defeated. Therefore, no such God exists. That's their basic premise. Okay, now, once we know that God has not yet defeated evil, the old conclusion does not follow. This is because it is possible that God may yet defeat evil at some time in the future. If so, then the conclusion number four does not follow. And see, that's exactly the case. Spends the tribulation period dealing with much of the judgment for things, but ultimately, the bottom line at the end of his millennial reign, that last revolt will be the last revolt. And then things are totally different. Everybody will be in a resurrection body after that point. That are going to be with him anyway. The rest of them are going to be headed to the great white throne judgment shortly after that. As a matter of fact, if God is omnipotent and omniscient and all good, then it is reasonable to believe that he will defeat evil in the future. As we know from the Word of God that this is the case. This is because if God is all good, he would want to do it. And if he is omnipotent, then he can do it when he wants to do it. When it falls into his plan, his purposes for human history. Therefore, it is reasonable to expect that he will yet do it. This is exactly what the Word of God teaches. There is only one way that the atheist can salvage his argument at this point. He must change his statement in number three above but evil is not yet defeated and never will be defeated. That's the way he needs to word it. Okay, it's not yet defeated and never will be. Recognize that possibility of the future aspect of it. However, the atheist creates a serious problem with the added phrase, evil will never be defeated. How does he know? Is he omniscient? See, that's basically an atheist. He has to hold his view that there is no God, no possibility of God, as opposed to the agnostic that says, well, I don't think he can really know. Okay? But the atheist, he's put himself in a level where he's got to be omniscient to say that there's no God. See, he's postulated an absolute. That's a no-no for them, especially. And is he omniscient? No. Can he see into the future with absolute certainty? Not on your life. If so, then the atheist would have to be God, because the argument assumes the vantage point of God in order to be provable. Thus logically, the atheist must become God in order to disprove God. Big circle. C.S. Lewis, speaking of his own circular reasoning against God and the problem of evil before he became a believer in Christ, said this: my argument against God was that the universe seemed so cruel and unjust. But how had I got this idea of just and unjust? A man does not call a line crooked. He has come some idea of a straight line. What was I comparing this universe with when I called it unjust? Of course, I could have given up my idea of justice by saying it was nothing but a private idea of my own. But if I did that, then my argument against God collapsed too. Thus, in the very act of trying to prove that God did not exist, I found I was forced to assume that one part of reality, namely my idea of justice, was full of sense. In short, he was assuming the prerogatives of God to disprove God. This should raise a question as to why people reject God and become atheists, agnostics, or skeptics. Paul in Romans 1:18 through 20 states the principle. If you recall, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They suppress the truth. They've got a knowledge of truth. They have, in fact, he goes on in 19 and 20, he says, they know that God exists out there, but they suppress that truth. They reject it because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, the creation, so that we are without excuse. Without excuse. And that's a permanent principle. Notice that he declares that all men, without exception, know about God. Come to the point of God consciousness is the term I use. know that it exists, but what is evident to them that God exists is nevertheless repressed, suppressed by them, rejected. They have made a conscious decision to reject the existence of God. The German atheist Nietzsche proves the point when he said very stubbornly, "We deny God as God. If one were to prove this God of the Christians to us, we should be even less able to believe in Him." You can prove it to them. They don't care. They're going to reject it anyway. This is not reason, but reaction. It is not a rational response, but an emotional outburst. The real reason for or cause of atheism is not the lack of rational proof for God, but the presence of rebellious pride against God. That's what Paul is saying right there. Suppressing the truth in their unrighteousness. It is the spectacle of the creature shaking his fist at the Creator and declaring, "I refuse to believe in you, even if you are there." The conclusion we must arrive at is that atheism's attack on God or the agnostic or skeptic's rejection of God does not result from the lack of evidence that God is there, but rather from a willful rejection to the evidence that God truly is there. An excellent material, if you want to read a good book, deals with this subject in some detail. Dr. Francis Schaeffer, not Lewis Berry Schaeffer, but Francis Schaeffer, wrote the book, The God Who Is There, back in the 70s, I think it was. Very good book, still good, and deals a lot with his subjects. Now, well, we'll stop there. I could only put 80 minutes on that tape, on the disc, so I'm probably in trouble. Okay. What a tough study tonight, Father, that challenges us to think things through in many different ways. And we just pray that these things will become meaningful to us as we think about them, as we go through it, maybe even going over it again. And we have the opportunity and to make sure that we understand what the issues are here. But we are created in your image, having the ability to think, to reason, to make choices, and to appreciate things. And you've provided us the assets that we need as believers to be able to do just that, to think things through from your standpoint, from your viewpoint. And we just pray that we're prepared to be able to deal with the various arguments and the various issues that we face with dealing with others, those who are not positive to you or your word. And sometimes it's a real challenge. And we just pray that you'd give us the patience to be able to do that and get them the truth so that God the Holy Spirit has something to work with in challenging and convicting them of their need of salvation. But we also have to recognize that there are those that we may be dealing with that, as we just read here in Romans, that they've made the choice very strongly that they're going to reject the truth no matter how strong an argument is presented. They don't want to believe that you're there, that you exist. But of course we know that one moment after they check out, they will know that you do exist, but it's too late. And we just pray that we have the opportunity with those that we love, that we know that are not believers, that we have the opportunity to be able to lay out the truth to them so that they can at some point see the need and believe in Jesus Christ for their eternal future. And we just thank you for that opportunity. We also thank you for all the opportunities that we have to bring our petitions before you individually and corporately as a local assembly, things that we need to do every day as we pray for one another, hold each other up before the throne of grace. We all have special needs and issues that we're facing and dealing with in one form or another. But we have some special cases where we bring them before you, like Caleb and his unique health issues that are far beyond anything that we can comprehend ourselves. But we know that you're faithful and you've provided for him and demonstrated over and over again that you have kept him in your love and care. And we just pray that you continue to do so. We remember Jackie and her special health issues with her back and the degenerative aspects there. And we just pray that you'd provide for her. Some very tough issues there. We also remember Les and Bunny and the various issues that they're facing. We just pray that you'd continue to provide the strength and encouragement that they need to be able to deal with the tests of life each day. And all of us are dealing with a lot of things that, because we are getting along and we get more aches and pains, but nothing that you can't make the provision for, and we thank you for it. We thank you for your provision for Bob and his recuperation. We just pray that you continue to meet his needs and as he heals from the surgery. We'd also remember Trina and the tough issues that she faces. We just pray that you'd provide for her. We also have a special thanks for those that are serving over there in harm's way, making it possible for us to be here tonight. May really understand that that's the case. We're here because they're there. And when we decide to give up on what they're doing, it won't be long before those over there that want to do us in will be here once again. And the consequences are great. And may our leadership and especially in this nation in some areas see that, which they demonstrate over and over again every day that they don't. But we pray that they do at some point before it's too late. We thank you for those pastors that we've had an opportunity to impact with the truth of the word. Jean-Francois.